This week, our texts are Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. You may think this is a poor choice on my part to try to cover two psalms, but too bad, that's what we're doing. They are very similar, and thankfully Psalm 24 brings an answer to some dire issues that Psalm 15 raises. We've been talking the last couple weeks about how the Psalter has the very interesting structures in it that sometimes highlight what the Psalms mean because of their ordering. And again, we don't know who ordered the Psalter. There were 150 Psalms, and at some point, someone decided there should be an order to some of these things, breaking them into the five books that we talked about before. So some scholars have noted that there seems to be an order of Psalms 15 through 24, and that there's kind of a hinge that linked the two. And the hinge is Psalm 19, which we're going to preach on next week. And I don't like going into too much of this detail because I don't want it to be lost on us. But often in Hebrew and Greek literature, there's something called a chiasm. And often it's a way you structure certain themes. And it's in the shape of, if you carried it out, it would be an X, okay? But they kind of go like this. Theme A or B or C would come here. And then theme D would be the hinge. A very important truth is being highlighted by being the hinge theme. And then often you'd restructure backwards again, themes C, B, and A again. And there's different ways to order that. Many have suggested that there's a chiasm going on here with Psalm 15, hinging on 19, and working back out again to 24. So Psalm 15 and 24 are very similar because they ask this question, who's able to dwell with God? We'll find out next week some of the important things that Psalm 19 highlight there as to what enables you to dwell with God. But thankfully, being the end of these themes, Psalm 24 shows us what makes it possible for us to dwell with God. Because you'll see in both Psalms, the requirements to be allowed to dwell with God are astronomical. So hear now the word of the Lord in Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Turn ahead to Psalm 24, if you're one who likes to read. I prefer to listen personally. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and establish it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up the soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, what do I ask you every week? Who is this time for? Just grown-ups? No, it's for every one of us, right? Even the kids. Because God has things to teach everybody about what the Bible says, right? So, have you guys been to any amusement parks this year? Or maybe you have plans to go to any this summer? Maybe like Six Flags or a carnival even? Or Disney World, or King's Dominion, or Hershey Park. You guys like going on the rides they have there at those parks? Have you ever been too short to go on any? You see this big rod, and you can't wait to go on it, and you walk up, and it says, you must be this tall. And you try to get up on your tiptoes, but your parents say, no, 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 no. And is it really sad when you can't go on the ride because you're too short? That happened to me a lot. And don't ever say it still does. Well, what if you were at an amusement park and it wasn't you had to be tall enough to ride? What if they said you can only ride if you're good enough? And they said you can only go on this ride if you've never done anything wrong. Would any of you be still allowed to ride? Any of you who say yes are now kicked out for being liars. That'd be pretty scary if you could never be on a ride unless you're too good, because all of us do sins, don't we? Right? And none of us would be allowed to get on those rides. Well, you know what today's Bible verses said, if you were listening when I read them? It said, if you want to dwell with God, you have to not sin. And when it says dwell with God, you know what that means? It means for God to accept you and take you to heaven someday. And it says if you want to do that, you can't sin. But all of us do sin, don't we? Right? Every day we do things that are wrong, right? Or think thoughts that are mean, or do things that are selfish. So how are we going to dwell with God if we do those things? Well, what this psalm points us to at the end, it says that Jesus will take our punishment for us, but also that he'll be good for you. So imagine if you were there at the ride and you wanted to get in, but you were too short, and your mom or dad said, that's okay, measure me. I'm tall enough. And they said, oh, well, they're tall enough. If they're tall enough, we'll let you ride. That'd be kind of cool, right? Well, that's what Jesus did for you. He said, they do too many sins to be accepted, so I'll live a perfect life. And then we'll give that to them like they lived a perfect life. And then they'll be accepted. And for anyone who believes in Jesus, that's what he gives to you. And every one of us needs it, because none of us has a life that's good enough for God to accept, do we? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus did that for us? All right, so I want you to think about that when we look at the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. All right, so as we mentioned, these two psalms have a very parallel theme. And we also see that, again, there is a structure here of what does it take to enter God's tent, it says, or God's holy hill, or the hill of the Lord, are the three different terms used for the same thing. The tabernacle, God's tent back there, was his dwelling place. And there were so many barriers, we've talked about this before, to go even approach God. And none of them, no one could enter the holiest of holy places, or you would die on the spot. God said, this is a place reserved only for holiness. Now, we know the high priest could enter once a year, only after being consecrated for his own sins, but even he couldn't touch the ark. God's actual picture of his dwelling seat, even if he touched the ark, he would die on the spot. God made it very clear in the Old Testament, in the worship system, I will let you approach, but on my terms only, because for me to fully accept you, you have to be sinless. And none of you can be. That's why these sacrifices have to die in your place if you're going to come near me. So this is often called entrance liturgy in the scholarly works on this stuff. And the point is, Israelites were reminded very much that for God to accept you in this arrangement that we have with God back then, you must be pure. And so scholars will note that there's often in Psalm 15, 10 different commands, often mostly arranged so that little children could remember, one for each finger, and remember again and again what they had to do to qualify to enter. But what's really striking about both of these scenarios, even for the old covenant that Israel was under, but even more when you compare what Israel was living under with the other pagan religions around them, is that all these requirements to enter the throne room of God have nothing to do with rituals. Did you notice that at all? A lot of times in the old covenant, you'll see if you want to partake of this feast or this ritual, first you must wash and you must consecrate this and then abstain from various things for certain numbers of days and then you can take part. But all that kind of stuff is gone from these chapters. Instead, everything is aimed not just even on the surface of the person, but deep into their souls. And it's a very shocking thing, both for Israel, but also for the religions back then, that this God is not going to be satisfied with just ritual outward actions. That if you want to dwell with him, you need to be sinless. You need to be holy. Not just give a veneer of devotion to him. And so we're going to look briefly at the beginning of Psalm 24, which sets the stage. And then if you can bear with me, we'll jump back to dig into Psalm 15. So how does Psalm 24 open? It reminds us all, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everyone who lives in it. And it uses language that the Psalms have been using fairly often, using language that kind of references a lot of the pagan creation myths around them about God being the creator. But again, unlike the pagan religions, God didn't have to struggle to make his world and defeat other gods. He founded this, he says, upon the rivers or the seas and established it upon the waters. So all this language that they would use of gods fighting in oceans of chaos, God just made his world right on that. And as Genesis 1 said, the Spirit hovered over all the waters. God had no problem hemming in chaos to establish his creation. Because he created out of nothing. There's no chaos he had to master. So because he's that God, truly master of all things, that's why we need to listen to him. And if we're going to approach him at all, we approach on his terms because we don't get to dictate how we approach God. And let me just say it, even at that point, we are not just being counter to the culture around us, but sadly we are counter to a whole lot of what claims to be Christianity in our culture. And let's be honest, what claims to be Christianity from day one? The line I've quoted to you before, attributed to Voltaire, when he says, at the beginning, God created man, and ever since, man has not tried to not stopped trying to return the favor. God created man in his image, and ever since, man has not stopped trying to return the favor. Meaning what? Of creating God in our image. And we love to invent ways that we get to approach God on our terms because it's so much more convenient. It's so much less challenging. And when we can put God in various boxes and sand off the harsh edges of things we don't happen to like, then approaching him seems safe. Look what we trade in. We could approach him boldly, clothed in Christ, and yet we love to approach him on our terms, thinking that we can do things that make us more appealing to him, things that would make him want us on his team, and sanding off the edges that make us realize we have no hope of doing that unless we approach the way he's made possible. And so he says, I'm the one who made all this. I'm the one in charge, and I tell you who gets to dwell with me and who doesn't. And so if you turn now back to Psalm 15, we begin to see what the requirements are if God is going to accept us ultimately. Again, he's not just describing what do Israelites do to dwell within the Israelite kingdom or to be able to approach the temple for a sacrifice. He's talking on much bigger terms than that. This is dwelling in his presence as a welcome guest. That's the language being used here. So how can you dwell with God and have him accept you as a friend and not have to turn you away as a foe? And so, I think what's also shocking is not just how moral these commands are instead of ritual, but how much they don't focus on these big, grand, grandiose demonstrations of how spiritual you are, but they're very down to earth. If you look at what he says, love Yahweh by loving your neighbor, essentially. And we could be tempted to think, oh, that's it? Well, good. Maybe I'll qualify. Until we really look like what it looks like to truly love your neighbor. And then we realize, maybe it's not as easy as I thought. So some of the things he begins with, essentially there in 15, verse 2, he starts off with some positive descriptions. What does this look like? And you essentially harken back to Psalm 1, when God said there's two ways. You walk in righteousness and you avoid wickedness. So he brings up very similar language of, you walk in these righteous ways, so your life is characterized by loving what is good. But also, he says, you speak the truth in your heart. And that's where, again, far more often than a lot of the Old Testament commands we see, he's driving this deep within our souls. It's not enough just to speak kindly to your neighbor or to give the outward appearance of loving what is right. That truly deep down, you do have to love it. That deep down, you love and fear Yahweh. And when you see what he loves, you want to love those things. And when you see what he condemns, you want nothing to do with those. Not just to avoid punishment. Because again, that's saying, well, I actually do love that behavior, but I know I'll get punished for it, so I guess I'll avoid it so I can kind of skate by. But it's reviling what Yahweh reviles because you see how destructive and worthless it is, and loving what he loves. And that, I think, is where you get to where many of us fall short. I know I do. You do what is right because you don't want the consequences of doing wrong. Instead of doing what is right because you love what is right, because you love the one who made it. And so I think right away, many people are starting to realize this approach is not as easy as I thought. But then when he gets more to the negative discussions of not just what you do, but here's what you must refrain to do, or refrain from doing, it gets a little more difficult. He focuses a lot, if you notice there in verse 3 and 4 and 5, on how we talk. Did that strike you? And he says specifically, who does not slander, in verse 3, with his tongue, nor do evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend. Now, slander in many of our both legal terms as well as in our dictionaries for English focuses on telling untrue things about people. And that, of course, is prohibited by God. But the Hebrew here is not focusing on telling falsehoods about people and lying about your friends. It's actually talking more about trying to go muckrake, trying to find out things that are actually true about people that make them look bad, and then going and spreading those things around. And I'm not sure if you have done this, but I bet you have, because I know I have. You sometimes delight in finding out faults in others, don't you? Particularly if in your mind it's something that you don't struggle with. Like, wow, how can people do that kind of stuff? Glad I don't. Even if you don't say those words. And what's worse is when we go ahead, discover those things, and then pass them on. And I know a whole lot of times the reason we're passing them on is because we've been perhaps been hurt by that person as they've done that sinful thing. And we give ourselves the license to go ahead and pass this information on to other people because, hey, I've got a vent. I can't keep it all up inside. That's not healthy. I've heard that. So I need to vent to somebody, which turns out to be everybody, or too many. Telling ourselves all the time, hey, I've been wronged. I need to share this information because I just need to. And that's what the Bible is calling slander. Spreading true things about people that they've done that make them look bad. And I think that there's no one we slander more than those closest to us. Have you ever seen this happen? Maybe you've partaken of it or done it. You're making a loved one, a family member, a husband, a wife, a brother or sister. You're complaining about something that they do that you don't like. And then your audience agrees with you a little bit too much, and now you're offended. You ever seen that happen? Some wife is slamming her husband and her friends, oh, I know, he's a jerk. Hey! I can't agree with you? I'm sorry. Doesn't that reveal what we're actually doing right away when we're mad that they agree with us? I know that often, sometimes this is an innocent thing and it's not done to make it look bad, but parents, a lot of times we don't need to hear about the things your kids do that are wrong. And I think because it's your kid, you think you can say whatever you want. But for us to hear, can you believe what my kid said to me today? Blah, blah, blah. Why does that benefit me to hear that? It doesn't mean we can't say anything about what has happened to us, because there are times when the right thing to do is to go get help. Don't hear me saying, from now on, the rest of your life, anything done to you, you may never speak of it again. Hardly. The Bible has very clear ways of dealing with evils that have been done to you. And they need to be dealt with. And it's actually not loving to that person to never do anything about their sin against you, but for you to go spread it around in the improper channels is not okay. And kids, before you think, yeah, my parents better stop talking bad about me. I don't know of anyone, any worse slanderers than kids complaining about their parents, right? Kids love to complain about their parents, and that's not okay. The Bible says here, that's the kind of thing God says, no, that cannot happen if you want to dwell with me. I remember early on in our marriage, my wife, after hanging out with some girls, was just struck. We're driving home in the car, and she said, you know what? If wives couldn't complain about their husband when they get together, I don't know if they've had anything to talk about. Husbands, this is not the moment for you to clap yourself on the back and feel vindicated. I don't want to pretend that I know every way everyone here struggles with slander. I know partially how I do. I bet I don't know the full degree at all. But often when we come home from work, and do you believe what happened to me today? And then every one of our coworkers gets thrown under the bus. Or time spent with who knows who, when we come back, and the first thing we do to tell people is all the bad things that they did. Please don't let the specificity of the examples I'm giving you allow your old nature to dodge what the scripture's saying here and make yourself think, oh, good, I'm glad I don't do that stuff. Every one of us struggles to use our words the way God has called us to. We need to ask God to let the scriptures speak into our lives where we don't use our words well. What does the Bible say about how we use our words? The New Testament has a lot to say about how we use our words. James tells us there's probably no more powerful tool God has put in each of our hands than our words. Look what God does with words. He creates out of nothing with words. He speaks salvation, and it comes into existence. He looks at a sinner and says, I justify you, and now you are. That's how God uses words, which are obviously very powerful, and we don't have that kind of power, but our words are incredibly powerful. What does James say? Many of you have this memorized. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. This is James chapter 3, if you care to turn. Able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. But Paul tells us how our words should be used. In Ephesians 4:29, he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. It's not enough for us to say, okay, don't slander. Got it. That's not enough. Just like Paul earlier in this very chapter said, stop stealing and instead work so you have enough to give to those in need. We should view our words that way. It's not enough just to stop stealing, you have to give. It's not enough to just say, okay, no more slander, got it. No, I should, on the flip side, say, how can everything that comes out of my mouth build others up and actually benefit those who hear me, who hear what I'm saying? And that's where I think many of our words fall far, far, far short of God's beautiful requirement. Again, how beautiful would it be if just one day was lived this way, where everything that came out of our mouths benefited those who listen? And so, when the psalmist is saying, no slander or bring a reproach against a friend, friend there is a little narrow of a translation. It should be fellow man, neighbor. Bringing a reproach is just the idea of spreading a bad report, smearing them. when the Bible says we should love the truth and our neighbors so much that we do anything we can to protect their good name unless it's proven otherwise. But we don't just hear a bad report and spread it. Well, let me say that. We do that. We shouldn't. The Heidelberg Catechism has a great linkage to this because this actually is linked to the ninth commandment of not bearing false witness. The flip side of not just not lying about your neighbor, but how do you go the other way of loving the truth so much that you proclaim good things and love the truth? Heidelberg Catechism 112 says this. What does the ninth commandment require? That I bear false witness against no one, twist no one's words, be no backbiter or slanderer, join in condemning no one unheard or rashly, but that on pain of God's heavy wrath I avoid all lying and deceit as the very works of the devil, and in the matters of judgment and justice and all other affairs, I love, speak honestly, and confess the truth. Also, in far as I can, defend and promote my neighbor's good name. So as a way to love Yahweh by loving our neighbors, this psalm focuses a great deal on how we use perhaps the most powerful tool God has given us. How do we use our words? And this psalm says if you want to dwell with Yahweh, you use your words to benefit those who listen. And you do not use them to, again, take even true things that others have done and go spread that to make them look bad. And so, it goes on in verse 4 to say that you also revile an evil person and you honor those who fear Yahweh. Now again, this could sound very pharisaical. What we do at Trinity Presbyterian Church is pinpoint those people who are evil and then we jointly hate them. Okay, hardly. Please don't take that away from this. But what it means, again, in the Old Covenant context, you are supposed to actually grab a literal sword and go literally fight Yahweh's enemies, okay? But again, back then, as we've said numerous times in the Psalms, his enemies were flesh and blood. You could have one foot literally in God's kingdom and one foot outside. It had geographic boundaries. Not so anymore. There's no geographic boundary to God's kingdom, nor is there any political component to it. It is a spiritual kingdom where national boundaries aren't recognized. And the enemy now, we've said before, is not flesh and blood, but the powers of darkness. And so, yes, what the powers of darkness promote, we must revile and hate as evil, and evil things are promoted by sinful people. We need to absolutely not value what they're doing. We should not be looking at people who have gotten where they've gotten through, in worldly success through evil means and wish we could be them, but this Christianity thing's holding me back. We should love what Yahweh loves and despise what he despises. Not for fear of consequences, but simply because it's pure and good to do so. And then he gives an example that gets close to home for a lot of us. He says, you would even also love your neighbor so much that you'd swear to your own hurt and not change. That does not mean, hey, go out there and make some really painful vows and go keep them. Okay? That's not what he's saying to do at all. He's saying, yes, you make a promise to do something under certain circumstances that looked beneficial to you at the time, and now they change. And yes, it would still benefit this person who you're going to help out, but now it's going to cost you more than you thought. So, do you love yourself more than them and just bail and not keep your word? Or do you love them enough to go ahead and follow through and be there for them, even though now it's going to cost you a whole lot more than it originally would? What the psalm says is, yeah, you do that. That's a mark of someone who lives with the integrity Yahweh is calling us to. If you want to dwell with him, you're the person who loves your neighbor so much that you keep your word to them, even when it means it costs you more than you thought. I can think of no better analogy of that than Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, is there any other way out of this? Is there any way out that I don't have to drink this cup of suffering? But if not, yet, not my will, but yours be done. That's the kind of devotion we're talking about here. That's what that looks like. And Psalm 15 says, so if you do all that, you'll never be shaken. So at the end of that ordering, we said Psalm 24 brings about the same question again. And in verses 4 through 6, summarizes a lot of what we've already talked about here by saying this. Here's what it comes down to. You got to have clean hands and a pure heart. It means you're not sinning with your deeds or with your thoughts and emotions. And when it says you don't lift up your soul to something false, what that means is a symbol of faith and worship. And the Bible uses that terminology elsewhere for that very thing. That you're not worshiping anything else but Yahweh. You're trusting in Him, not anything else, not your own deeds, not other gods, not whatever. And he says, such is the generation of those who seek you. Meaning, true worship of Yahweh, true seeking Him, looks like this, not how we get to define it. And so anyone who does those things, who loves their neighbor so much, they never spread a false report or an evil report, meaning they did do evil things and we don't spread it around. Loves them so much that I swear to my own hurt. Loves them enough to speak the truth from the heart that I love these things, not just doing them out of a fear of punishment. That I'm not sinning with my deeds and I'm not sinning with my thoughts. That I'm truly seeking God because I love Him and I'm not just trying to get a reward out of it. If that is you, Yahweh says, then you get to dwell. Come up to the top of the hill. You get welcomed into my tent as a guest, if that's you. I'd be insulting you if I pretended you didn't know where we were going with this. But please know, what every one of us ought to be feeling at this moment is some real conviction. Not like, well, I know God requires that, but no, Christians are saved, so whatever. No, we see God's heart laid very open here, more open than a lot of other places in Scripture, where He says, here's what I really want from you. To really use your words this way. To use your actions this way. To love your neighbor to such an extent that you would do these things. That's what I want from all my children. Because I have to require that. If I don't set the bar that high, I am saying holiness doesn't matter, and God can't do that. And so, thank the Lord, Psalm 24 continues into verses 7 through 10. The imagery you get from what the poetry sets up is all of a sudden horns are being blown. And that troops are returning from battle. And that though all of us are being told, here's the requirements, none of us are allowed to go up that hill. Not a one of us should have heard those requirements today and say, thank goodness I get to go up. All of us are at the bottom, and all of a sudden, here come the horns. And here come forces returning from battle. And all of a sudden, there's a call, open the gates! And very appropriately, this psalm repeats this question. Who? And if you've noticed, that's been the question being asked the entire time. In Psalm 15, in the beginning, who can dwell with Yahweh? Psalm 24 at the beginning, who can ascend that hill? And the answer says, nobody. Just like the host of heaven is weeping that there's no one worthy to open the scroll in Revelation, there's no one worthy to ascend this hill, and everyone ought to be rightly there weeping that no one is good enough. Nobody qualifies. And yet all of a sudden, the horns are blowing, and the troops are approaching, and the bizarre statement of the year comes out, open the gates. Someone is qualified. And so rightly the psalmist is saying, who? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who has never used his words in a sinful manner? And so rightly the psalm says, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And that's a crucial aspect of this psalm because the only way that Christ is able to ascend that hill in our place is if He conquers us as well as sin and death. But we are the conquered ones as we were once His enemies, and yet by being conquered, we are made at peace with Him. And the spoils of victory that He returns from battle with are given out to us who were once those fighting against the very kingdom He was establishing. And yet by His bizarre gospel, He brings even enemies like us, not just to be friends, not just to be at a ceasefire, but to be heirs of the very kingdom that we fought against. And so we ask that great question, who could possibly ascend? And Christ, with every one of his sinless deeds, with every moment of temptation that he resisted, as a human, not as someone who had extra power to do so. Every sin he was faced with, he did not have extra divine power giving him the ability to skate through. That's why Hebrews is so comforting to us when it says, every temptation you faced, he faced. And yet he did so without sin. So he knows what it's like when you're being tempted. And as we say so often, why was he able to be sinless in those? Not because he had divine power, but because he tried really, really hard. Because he loved God so much, he wouldn't be moved. And because he did that and kept his hands clean and kept his heart clean and only spoke what was beneficial to those who hear and never once slandered, never once treated his neighbor inappropriately, and then ultimately swore to his own hurt more than anyone ever possibly could. In your place, we can ascend that hill as the captives in his train, receiving all the gifts and spoil of victory that we do not deserve, but that this psalm celebrates is ours, because where he ascends, we get to follow. Elders, deacons, if you come forward at this point. So these two psalms are very much bookends to this question of how people get to dwell with Yahweh. Psalm 15 making the picture look very bleak. Not because they're pessimists and their glass is half full or half empty, but because it's realism and the dose of reality that every sinner has to face is, I will never, ever qualify for God's favor if all I have are my deeds to show for it. But I can qualify more than I can imagine for God's favor if I'm covered by Christ. And that covering he gives me will never, ever be taken away. And so I have so much to rejoice about instead of much to be somber about.